All right, we are in Exodus chapter 34, and this will be class number 12 in our final class as far as the lectures go. When we get together again, we're going to view the DVD called The Exodus Revealed, which I recommend to the student. The Exodus Revealed, put out by Questar, and you'll enjoy that. And it gives a little bit of history and archaeology and all the findings about the children of Israel and their journeys. And we're going to go now to chapter 34. Last time we were together, we continued to look at the priesthood and the tabernacle and the worship system that God put into place. And chapter 31, again, he talks about the Sabbath and the tabernacle. In chapter 32, you remember what happened when the children of Israel got impatient and Moses and Joshua came down and he broke the tablets because of the fornication going on and the naked dancing and things like that against the Lord, the idolatry. And then in chapter number 33, they continue to seek the Lord's direction and continue on with their journey and getting ready to build and ready to organize and put all the things into play, place that God has given them. Now get to chapter number 34, and verse number 1 tells us, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest." Okay, so you remember when he came off the mount and he saw the things going on, he was displeased and he broke the Ten Commandments. God says, well, we'll do it again. Whenever God is in control, he'll make sure we have the writings he wants us to. Is that correct?
Yeah.
All right, even today. So he says, like unto the first. This is called the doctrine of preservation. Preservation. Flip to Jeremiah 36, and you know the story here, but in Jeremiah chapter 36, we know that the Lord told Jeremiah in verse 1 that the word came from Jeremiah, from the Lord. In verse 2, take thee a roll of a book and write therein all the words that I've spoken unto thee against Israel. So, Jeremiah, in verse 4, calls Baruch the scribe who wrote the words. So, it went from God speaking to Jeremiah, Jeremiah speaking to Baruch the scribe, Baruch writing down the words of God. And then, what happened is, they were read before the king, and like the word of God that is read to people that get convicted by it, they don't like it and they want to destroy it, don't they? Well, that's exactly what happens in Jeremiah chapter number 36. They burned it. You see in verse 23 that they cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire and it was consumed. So there went the original writings of this part of the book of Jeremiah. Okay? It was gone. But yet we're reading about it, aren't we? Because God wanted us to have it. So all he did was, verse 27, he says to Jeremiah again, verse 28, take thee again another roll and write in all the former words that were in the first, which Jehoiakim the son of Judah hath burned. And he did it again. He wrote again. And then in verse number 32, it tells us that he wrote the words, and there were added beside unto them many like words. All right, so again, you get the rest of the story. So that would be preservation. God preserved his word. Okay, now we know from Scripture that that's been promised. There's inspiration, God breathed, and then there's preservation, God preserves. Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 35, a very familiar verse there. All right, Jesus promised that. I mean, if you believe him, heaven and earth shall pass away, my words shall not. How about John chapter 10, verse 35?
He called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken.
Just want to comment on that little phrase. Jesus said, and the scripture cannot be broken. Okay, so as much as people try to destroy the Word of God and criticize the Word of God, the Scripture cannot be broken. Here's the phases. Usually we say there's inspiration and there's preservation. You know what else there is, though, that we miss? Don't ever miss this, though. There's translation. Did they not have to translate from Greek, from Hebrew, into English? Scripturally, translation is, when you look at the word translate, translated, translation, it actually improves the state of somebody or something. So if God's words have been translated, you got the best that there are. Okay? Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Was his status improved?
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Okay? So don't forget inspiration, preservation, but don't forget translation. People say this, they criticize the Word of God, say the King James, they say, that's just a translation. Oh my. Boy, are you mistaken. Translation is an improvement. So, inspiration, preservation, translation.
Why do you think God wasn't upset at all when Moses broke the first tablet?
He doesn't really, this is the first he comments on it, and I just have to believe it was righteous indignation that when Moses came down, smashed those, he was angry, but at the same time, I think he was, you be angry and sin not. You know, I think that it was righteous anger. So I don't, God didn't condemn him for that. In fact, it was, according to this, it's like, he was certainly communed with God, and his face shone when he came down and things like that. I don't think that it was a problem for him to do that.
It's kind of the same anger that he had in the temple, right?
Exactly. There was a righteous indignation. All right, let's continue chapter 34, verse 2. It says, God continues, and be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. So, when you see come up, you know, that could be like a come up hither, another rapture type there. But he tells them to present thyself. When you present yourself to God, we are to present ourselves to God every day in a living sacrifice. That's Romans chapter 12, verse 1.
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service.
All right, it's our reasonable service to present ourselves to God. That's what God would tell Moses, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. Okay, verse number 3 says, and no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. So he says, nobody else, no man. Moses was in the habit of asking for the help of someone else. We saw that way back when God called him, you know, send me or help me or, you know, not my mouth, Lord, somebody else, bring somebody else. And he always had people around him, but God says, I want you alone. Don't bring anyone else with you. And by the way, someday it'll be you and I appearing to God alone. It'll just be, you know, and that the beauty of a personal relationship with God is it's just me and God, you know what I mean? If you think about that, I mean, we have so many circumstances and surroundings and church and the body of Christ and all that, but sometimes we just need to realize, you know what, it's just me and Jesus. And it's just you and Jesus. It's your personal relationship with God. And when we let other people affect us in a negative way, we're letting them affect us because it's our personal relationship with God. So we'll be accountable to Him too. Every one of us must appear, right, before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us. Okay. So He says, come on up here. I want to talk to just you alone. Verse number 4, it says, and He hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation." So this is an interesting little passage in that the Lord passed by and basically proclaims himself. Now you remember from chapter 33 that he said he would do that. Remember 33 where he said, verse 19, "I'm going to pass by, my goodness will pass before thee, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord." And then verse 23, "I'll take away mine hand, you know, and you'll see my back parts," that whole thing. Well, what happens is, this is where he does it, and it basically defines the name of the Lord. Okay, and so this is an interesting passage. The way this is how the Lord describes himself: the Lord God, merciful. What's mercy? Basically, not getting what we deserve, right? If we don't get hell, that's mercy. Okay, without it, the entire race of man would be damned, wouldn't we? Everybody would. That's mercy. Okay, it's only by God's mercy we can breathe the air He's given us. And then he's gracious. Grace is favor we don't deserve, right? It's favor we don't deserve. So when grace accompanies mercy, we're free from wrath and supplied with good things. Mercy and grace. You can have mercy without grace, but you cannot have grace without mercy. Okay, and ideally you get both. For by grace are you saved through faith. You get grace, but you also have the mercy of God. You know, a lost person who's alive right now, that's the mercy of God. The only problem is they really don't have the grace of God. They're not getting the unmerited favor, okay? They're not saved, all right? It's ideal to get both of those things. Well, that's how he proclaims himself here. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, isn't he? He's long-suffering, man. Abundant in goodness and truth. He's good. He's good and he's true. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Thank you, Lord. And that will by no means clear the guilty. They'll still be accountable because he's a just God, right? And he does visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the children's children, the third and fourth generation. And that, unless you get saved, you know that happens. You know the sins of generations passed on to people. And I can tell you that has happened to some of my family. And you know what? When you get saved, you can break that cycle. That's the beauty of salvation. You break that curse and that cycle. All right, let's continue. 34 verse 8 says, "And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped." All right, he displays a genuine reverence for God. He sees his holiness. And God is not his by. Moses didn't go up there disrespectful to God. You can count on it. He didn't go up there all loose. You know, let's hang out, God. Okay? Is the mentality today in worship. All right? Yo, God, yeah, let's have some fellowship, you know. No, he's holy. He's holy. You're humble before him. You're the fear of the Lord, right? I see you're scared. Yeah, you are scared. You know, it's the fear of God. And we have no idea what that is. We have no idea what the holiness of God is. We have no idea what that is. I'm sure of it. Because if we did, the Bible says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Be ye holy, for I am holy. All right. How about Isaiah 6? Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah 6, verse 5.
"Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips.
Man.
For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts."
Isaiah was a bit afraid when he had the vision of God. "I've seen him. Woe is me," he said. Alright, so Moses bowed his head toward the earth. Verse number 9. It says, "And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance." He knows. He knows that he's dealing with a righteous judge here. And he's asking for pardon for the people. Verse 10, and he said, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. And God, by the way, God has done marvelous work. God has done wonders with this nation throughout history. No other nation like it in history. That God has worked with and worked through and even at times worked against, but part of the whole plan. Okay, where God says, I'll do terrible things with thee. He'll do wondrous things. Verse number 11, it says, observe thou which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. So he says, I'm going to drive them out, and don't you make a covenant with them. I mean, that would go, certainly you'll go against his plan. If God's going to drive them out, meaning he doesn't want them there, why would we partner with them? It doesn't make sense, does it? Okay, that's what he's trying to say, and take heed. And that's repeated in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13.
Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it.
Yep. So take heed. He's saying, he won't tempt you above that you're able, but he'll make a way to escape. But he tells us to take heed. Let him that thinketh he stand, take heed lest he fall. So whenever we get strong, feel like we're strong enough to handle something, take heed, he says. Look out. Be warned. And, you know, if I've seen it once, I've seen it 100 times where a young Christian lady being attracted to a unsaved young man and saying, I can handle this one. But, you know, we say, well, we can give you a lot of horror stories, and then, but I can handle it. Take heed, right? Same thing whenever partnering with anyone or anything in that's not to be unequally yoked and all those things. Take heed, he says, take heed. All right, that's a warning. Verse number 13. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. Wow. If we tear down the altars and break the images and cut down the groves, it would be very hard to worship with those things, won't it? If we tear them down and break them, they won't be there for us to stumble over. Okay. Verse 14, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. So right there proves, is jealousy always a sin? Nope. Not when it's you have the perfect motive like God. Jealousy is not always a sin. It is a consuming fire, and it is dangerous, though. You've got to be careful with it. But it's not always a sin. Deuteronomy 4, verse 24.
So the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God.
He's a consuming fire and a jealous God. I feel my wife's eyes piercing through me right now. And before I was saved, I was a raving, jealous, controlling, absolute maniac. Okay? Jealousy is dangerous, and it is a consuming fire. So, don't, young ladies, young men, don't get involved with a person that's jealous, unless he's jealous for spiritual things, okay? It's a consuming fire. It's very dangerous. Very dangerous. I'm glad I got saved. I mean, she's probably more glad I got saved. So, but God's case, though, he has a right to be jealous, okay? if right now, as a married man, if some guy's flirting with my wife, it's not a sin for me to be jealous, is it? No. Okay? And God is jealous for his people. Jealous for his people. Okay? Go ahead.
Going back to 13, it's quite a statement that they're making, really bold, breaking down their altar.
Yeah, it is. Very bold.
And listen,
that's
going to keep you
up, or else not to kill. Yep. Yeah, he didn't mess around, did he? And that, in the, to spiritualize this, it's driving out sin in our life. It's try, get rid of it. Tear it down. Break it. Get it out. Get it out, get it out, get it out. Okay? Because if we leave the altars up, it won't be long, what? Before we go worship at those altars, okay? And it's for every one of us too. We got to break them down. We got to tear them down. All right, verse 15 says, "Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a whoring after their gods and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice." Once you get in the same on the same playing field, it's not going to be long before they say, "Hey, come here, come here, come here. We're friends, right? Come here, come here." You know, and you're going to be like, "Well, yeah, okay, I guess a little bit, you know, won't hurt." And that's what's going to, God knows that's what's going to suck you in. That's why he's telling them here, get rid of it all. Get rid of it. Go ahead, Brian.
It's interesting that here it says destroy and break down the images and cut down the groves. Throughout Judges, you see Israel several times go through and just put away.
Yes, that's a good point. They put them away. It's different, isn't it? From totally destroying them and versus putting them away. That's the old. I'm gonna let me just box these up and put them over here. Okay, that's why I'm gonna tell one on you now. that's the old first tape. She had all these. They were all record albums at the time. They weren't tapes, and you know, but they were record albums. And I said, we were newly saved. But I said, they tell us we got to get rid of that stuff. We got to get rid of that stuff. She's like, "No, I don't like to throw anything away." You know, so she put them in the box, put them down in the basement, and you know what? Our basement flooded. And I said, "Your fault. It's your fault. The basement flooded." He's still thinking about that. Oh my. But God got rid of them anyway. He got rid of them. So. Yeah, that's right. So he says in verse 15, he calls it, and they go whoring after their gods. And that when we're not faithful to God, it's likened to adultery, fornication. It's committing adultery, cheating on God, basically. The whoredoms, okay? We're like being a harlot. Verse 16 says, And now take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Boy, things have not changed much, have they, in 3,500 years. Unless your children take up with them, they take up with your children, and we've all seen that too many times. And again, it's referring to not being unequally yoked, 2 Corinthians 6:14.
"Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Mm-hmm. And what communion hath light with darkness?"
All right, what fellowship, what communion? Of course, the answer is it doesn't have any. It's not supposed to have any. Verse 17 says, "That thou shalt make thee no molten gods." All right, again, in the context of whoredoms and idolatry, God knew molten gods were a problem. We just saw that in chapter 32. Okay, don't make any, he says. Verse 18, he continues, "The feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep 7 days. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee in the time of the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib thou camest out from Egypt. All that openeth the matrix is mine, and every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. But the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. If thou redeem him not, then thou shalt break his neck. All the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. 6 days thou shalt work, but on the 7th day thou shalt rest. In hearing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. And thou shalt observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before thee, and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land, when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. So if they stayed worshiping God, if they're faithful to appear to the Lord, basically he's going to bless them in return. And you're going to enlarge your borders, and you're not going to have any opposition. And when you have Christians who are faithful to God, and this, by the way, this doesn't make anybody or mean anybody is spiritual, but let's just look in our circles, in our camps. The Institute crowd, stronger. They're the stronger crowd, okay? Sunday night crowd, Wednesday night crowd, they return. It is different from your Sunday morning crowd, would you agree? Okay? But see, and the thing is, it's people that give more and they seek God more, and God just returns and blesses. He just blesses their efforts and enlarges enlarges their desire and their borders, and that's just a fact. I mean, try them out. Try him out, you know, sacrifice more to him, man. He'll just bless you abundantly, and I don't mean it's a prosperity gospel or that you'll be rich or anything, but you'll be spiritually prospering. Right, verse number 25, it says, thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left unto the morning. The first of the firstfruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. Okay, so when he says write these words, he's referring to verses 10 through 26, not the Ten Commandments, which the Lord himself wrote in verse number 1. We see that. So he's talking about the rest of the, starting in verse 10. All right, he wanted him to write those things down. And after the tenor of these words, or the sound of these words, what you hear me say, write them down. Verse 28 says, and he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So he didn't eat or drink because the Lord was his sustenance. He was in the glory of the Lord. Now, we're not going to be able to do that, not be able to eat or drink for 40 days and 40 nights. But he was in the presence of God. He could do it, okay? Supernaturally, he was in his presence there. Verse 29, it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not, or didn't know, that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. All right, being in the presence of God will cause somebody's face to shine, and it literally did here with Moses. Verse 30, and when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And that people tend to be afraid of those who have a close relationship with God, don't they? Don't you kind of like, you know, I remember I used to do that when I was newly saved, and people I knew, they were really serious about God. I was kind of afraid to approach Him. There was just something different, you know. And then as you grow, obviously you have closer fellowship with God, and you have closer fellowship with others that walk with the Lord, because the Bible says, if we, plural, walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have what? Fellowship. We have fellowship one with another. Now, if you're not walking in the light, and somebody else is, more than likely you won't have much fellowship with them, will you? Okay, it just doesn't work that way. Okay.
There's an example in 2 Corinthians 6:14.
In what way?
Not having fellowship with darkness.
Yeah, unequal yoke together.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. It does. It goes back to the same principle, I think, and because one is God's business and one isn't His business. You know what I mean? So It's kind of tough to be yoked up. And by the way, it's not that you don't come in contact with or you're around, but it's being yoked together, plowing a field together. You know what I mean? You can't be unequally yoked. The horse and the ox couldn't plow together. They just were out of step, out of sync. And that's the unequally yoked together. That's what that means. You just can't walk together. You can't be agreed. Okay, you have to have the final authority being God for both of you so you can walk down the same path. So, I'm certainly not a spiritual giant by any means, but I know this. I've seen people who were in fellowship with God and we would be okay. When they went out of fellowship with God, all of a sudden we're not okay. And I didn't have to say anything or do anything. Nothing. It's just that they weren't in fellowship with God. Did it ever happen to you? Did it ever happen to you too? Of course. Okay? You're in fellowship with God. People that get out of fellowship with God, they kind of avoid you. Okay? Because they know where they're supposed to be doing and what they're convicted and they don't want to be around you. Okay? It reminds them or whatever where they should be. All right, let's go ahead to verse 31. Anyway, his face shone. Verse 31. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. All right? Until, you see the italicized words, till? Some Bibles don't honor the italicized word because they don't believe they belong there. And the translators italicize them because they are being honest. We inserted this word because it did not translate from the original language, but it makes the most sense. So if they didn't put that in, and the Bibles don't put it in, it'll say, and Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. So it's the opposite. All right? But here it's, till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. In other words, while he was addressing them, he had the veil on his face. You read it the other way, and he's speaking with them without the veil, and then he goes and puts on the veil. So it doesn't mean the same thing. Okay? So it's one way or it's the other. Anyway, we'll see that in a moment. We're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But let me finish the chapter, and then we'll turn there. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And then verse 35, and the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. So speaking with, they were so blown away by his countenance, put the veil on. Go in to speak to God, take the veil off. Okay? Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and look at the comparison here for the Old Testament and the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And what this basically is a comparison of, if the Old Testament was so glorious, we've got something better. That's the gist of this chapter, okay? So we'll pick it up in verse 6. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says, who also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. The letter of the law, the Old Testament, it killed, brought death. But the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, what we're reading about with Moses, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, it was temporary, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? That's our ministry with the Holy Spirit. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. That's our ministry. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remained the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Talking about unbelievers, Jews. Nevertheless, when it, the heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. So, we see the difference between Old and New Testament, and then it says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So what are you saying? You think Moses had something. We've got something special, even better, more glory, rather glorious. And how do you do that? Immerse yourself in the Word of God. Immerse yourself in the Word of God. We have an opportunity to shine like Moses did. And then Ecclesiastes chapter number 8. What does that say?
Who is as the wise man? And who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, but only his face shall be changed.
Yeah, you get wisdom. You know people that are filled with wisdom? Their face. You can see it. You can literally see it in their countenance. You can literally see their face shine, some people. You know the Holy Ghost is all over that person. That's a special person when you see that. Only comes from the wisdom of God, though. It comes from the wisdom of God. All right. Well, Moses had that, and they did not want to look. But you and I have got that opportunity as well. As we have a ministry that's actually better ministry than the Old Testament. All right, let's go to chapter number 35. And the next several chapters we're just going to peruse. Because most of the material covered in chapters 35 to 39, we've already read about in previous chapters. All right, but let's look at a few things. Verse chapter 35, 1 says, and Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, these are the words which the Lord hath commanded that you should do them. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. Okay? So, even those that want to live by the law today, they really, literally shouldn't even cook. Alright? If they really want to be strict and claim it, like a Seventh-day Adventist, don't light your stove then either. Okay? Don't cook. Alright? Verse 4. And Moses spake unto all the congregation of children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass. So the free will stands out in this verse. An offering to God should be of a willing heart, and it should cost you something. According to David's response, you remember David when he wanted to buy the threshing floor there and have a sacrifice to God? That is 2 Samuel 24. Somebody read 2 Samuel 24, 21 to 24, wherever we are here.
And Araunah said, wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Araunah said unto David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Araunah, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth not cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver.
David said, I will not offer to God unless it costs me something. And there's a great lesson there. All right? It should cost us something. For example, the tithe belongs to God. That's a sacrifice, really. Okay? Now, God will bless you. He promises that. But it is a sacrifice. When you look at your tithe statement at the end of the year, that's a lot of money. That's a lot of money. But you know what? God will prosper you anyway. And he desires willing. Now, I believe there's tithe and there's offerings. And I think that the tithe, man, that's God's. Whether you want to or not, in my opinion, you give it. The offering now, above and beyond, maybe a missionary, maybe, you know, something extra. An offering is, you know, it's a free will offering. You should have the right heart when you give them. We should have the right heart when we give anyway, anything. But these folks here, it says here in verse number 5 that God says, whosoever is of a willing heart, bring it, okay, and help out. Then the gifts of the people are mentioned here. And we've looked at some of the things that God had demanded them to bring. And we'll look at verse 21 of the chapter. And verse 21 says, and they came, every one whose heart stirred him up, and every one whom his spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service, and for the holy garments. All right, so the people provided the materials, the labor, and even the clothing for the work of God. They had an investment in the work of God. And I think that it's important for you and I. Now, one of the biggest reasons that I'm excited about a building project would be it's the first one that I could really be involved in. Okay, I came here and everything was already built. I really didn't have to sacrifice. I'm reaping what other people poured into. Okay. Well, now it's my turn. You know, it's my turn, and it's my children's turn to have a part of this that can go on. By the way, could go on for generations, Lord willing. But we could have a part in that. Okay. And that's this I think about when I see things like this. How about having had a part in the tabernacle construction? And whosoever was stirred up and willing, let them bring it. And they did. Boy, that's be an exciting project to be a part of. Verse 22 of the chapter says, and they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, and brought bracelets and earrings and rings and tablets, all jewels of gold. Every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. So, again, both men and women are mentioned as sharing in the work of the ministry. All right, and then it continues to tell us what what they brought. And then,
right there,
mm-hmm.
I have a question then. So it talks about the same thing when they gave to the golden calf when they did that.
Yes.
They must have had some stuff left over.
Oh, sure.
Them, right?
Yeah, absolutely. Okay. Yeah, they had to.
Right.
They had to, yeah. Yeah, for sure. Look at verse 30. And Moses said unto the children of Israel, see, the Lord hath called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. He hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding and in knowledge in all manner of workmanship. All right, so I don't believe they would have been filled unless they were first willing to do this. Okay, but they were willing and they were filled. And it tells us that God put these things in their heart. And then it says here in verse 32, and to devise curious works, to works in gold, silver, and brass, and the cutting of stones to set them, and a carving of wood to make any manner of cunning work. And he hath put in the heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach of the tribe of Dan. Them hath he filled with the wisdom of heart to work all manner of work of the engraver and of the cunning workman and of the embroiderer in blue and in purple and scarlet and fine linen and of the weaver, even of them that do any work and of those that devise cunning work. So God is responsible for this. Okay, I had an opportunity to speak to the workers down at 990 and you know what I said to them? I walked in and to encourage them, and I said, hey guys, I said, whenever God had a building project, he filled people with the spirit of wisdom to get the job done. And I said, this is an amazing project you guys are doing, and we need to credit God for allowing you to equip you to be able to do this. I said, that's one thing. I said, the other thing God did in his building projects is, when it was all said and done, he came and he joined, and the Spirit of God filled the place. I said, so we're looking forward to that, and we hope that you'll come when we worship in this place. And that you'll, I said, I promise you this, you will experience God in this place if you come back. You know, encourage them to say, man, I've got a part in something that is eternal. They may not fully comprehend that. This is probably the most unique job, unless they built other churches, but probably one of the most unique jobs they've ever had to work on is a place that we say, this is not just temporal, this is eternal things you're investing in. Come and be a part of it. Come and be a part of it. All right, let's go to chapter 36. Chapter 36, they continue here. Verse 1 says, then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary according to all that the Lord had commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it. And they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary to make it withal. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came, every man from his work which they made. And they spake unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. Now, I've yet to see this happen, okay? What they did would be nice. Verse 6, and Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary, so the people were restrained from bringing. For the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. So, this is really ideally how it should be, although I'm not sure we'll ever see it in a church setting, but it is, that's how it should be. And by the way, I mean, you can just put it in the, put it into context here. Do you think if every person that came to this church tithed, we would have any financial concerns at all? No. No. That's the thing. See, what happened was these people all got on board. And they said, that's it. Hey, stop, enough. Okay? It can happen, but it rarely does happen. All right, and then the rest of the chapter describes the different articles we've read about, the different curtains and the ram's skin and the goat's hair and the sockets of silver and the bars. And then when it's all said and done, in verse number 37, it says, and he made an hanging for the tabernacle door of blue and purple and scarlet, fine twine linen of needlework, and five pillars of it with their hooks, and he overlaid their chapiters and their fillets with gold, but their five sockets were of brass. So the gold, a lot of gold mentioned, and the value of the tabernacle in the articles was estimated to be well over $1 million or more dollars. We ask ourselves why the details are repeated again by God, but it goes back to what we talked about. Something is so important, obviously important to him, because there isn't one important teaching or doctrine that is not repeated in some form in Scripture. When he repeats something, there's got to be something to it. And the repetition, again, could have to do with the layout of the universe, because not much details are given about that in the creation. Or it may have to do with our salvation in Jesus Christ, or Christ himself, since his life is repeated in the four Gospels, you know, repeat information. There's a lot more here that one day God will teach us, and then we'll truly understand what God has done here in his layout. All right, chapter 37. Again, chapter number 37, repeated information we've covered, talking about the ark and the mercy seat and the table of showbread and the golden candlestick, all the articles here. And it tells us again in verse 24, of a talent of pure gold made he it, and all the vessels thereof. The gold in the tabernacle, I read, came to an estimated of over 4,000 pounds. Combined with the brass and silver, these things weighed about 20,000 pounds. So you have, if that's inaccurate, and I didn't go and obviously figure that out, just somebody I'm hoping did that accurately, but just telling you what they said. There's a lot of work, a lot of articles there, a lot of weight. And then it continues the altar of incense, and then concludes the chapter 37 about the holy anointing oil. All right, chapter 38. In chapter 38, we've got the altar of burnt offering. It says he made the altar of burnt offering of shittim wood. 5 cubits was the length thereof, 5 cubits the breadth thereof. It was 4 square, and 3 cubits the height thereof. And he made the horns thereof, the 4 corners of it. The horns thereof were of the same. He overlaid it with brass, and the brass, we said, represents the judgment. We have a laver of brass in verse number 8. He made the laver of brass, and the foot of it of brass, and the looking glasses of the women assembling. Not of the men, of the women. Because they use mirrors, right? Mm-hmm. Nothing's changed, all right? Which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, the looking glasses. All right, and then we move on to about the court and the gate of the court. And then let me make mention in verse 21. It says, this is the sum of the tabernacle, even of the tabernacle of the testimony, as it was counted, according to the commandment of Moses, for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, son to Aaron the priest. All right, so the Levites appear for the first time as servicing the tabernacle. In Numbers chapter 3 and Numbers chapter 4 go into the matter in great detail. Ithamar is the youngest son of Aaron and is in charge of counting contributions to the tabernacle, okay, but still stayed in the Levitical family. And then I want you to see verse number 26, which tells us the count for every man, a beka for every man, that is half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary, for every one that went to be numbered from 20 years old and upward, for 600,000 and 3,550 men. This number matches the men of war in the book of Numbers, and that will be found in Numbers chapter 1, verse 46. So it kind of tells us here exactly who they were numbering. But Numbers 1:46 numbers the men that could go to war, and it says, even all they that were numbered were 600,000 and 3,550. The same exact number of Exodus chapter 38 and verse number 26. So they were giving that ransom, they were giving that money for those that were accountable to go off into battle. Okay, those that were accountable to go off into war. Okay, chapter 39. Chapter number 39. It talks about the garments of Aaron the priest, which we looked at in chapter 31 and earlier chapters. It's interesting when you look in verse number 10, and we talk about the different stones, and they set it in 4 rows of stones. The first was sardis, topaz, carbuncle, and it goes on to emerald, sapphire, diamond, ligure, agate, amethyst, beryl, onyx, jasper. It goes on. Most of these stones are mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 28. This is just interesting to me. For Lucifer's covering. So there was something really special about these stones, okay? Because when he uses them in the construction of the earthly tabernacle, which, by the way, was patterned after the heavenly tabernacle, which, by the way, Lucifer covered, okay? The stones match, okay? A lot of the stones match. Somebody have Ezekiel 28:13?
Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. Sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy fields and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created.
All right, so you can see a lot of the same stones mentioned there. And then also, if that's not enough, they're mentioned in the foundations of the wall of New Jerusalem. Okay? Revelation 21, verses 19 and 20.
And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, and the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst.
Okay, so a lot of them repeated. So if they were for this tabernacle, which patterned after the heavenly tabernacle, and Lucifer covered it, and then in the future, the New Jerusalem, like I said, there's a lot more to this than we know. That just gives us a little bit of a taste, okay, of what this stuff is all about, why he mentions it all. And we look in verse 14, 39:14, it says, the stones were according to the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, everyone with his name according to the 12 tribes. That's Revelation 21:12.
And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written unto, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel.
Okay, so the stones here were from the names of the children of Israel, and the stones of the walls of the New Jerusalem were also the stones, the names of the children of Israel. So another, we're coming, you know, we're going to go full circle with this thing, with this tabernacle, okay? All right, we continue then in chapter 39, and we're talking about the breastplate, and we're talking about the robe of the ephod, and we look in verse 23, and it talks about the robe of the ephod for the priest, verse 23, and there was an hole in the midst of the robe as a hole of Abhagin with a band round about the hole that it should not what?
Rend.
It should not rend. Okay? Remember what they did to Christ's garments and they cast lots, and we looked at that already. But I think there's something to that not rending thing. Let's look first of all Matthew 27, verse 35.
And they crucified him and part of his garments cast in lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots.
Okay, so they cast lots. They gambled for his garments. Then John 19:23-24.
Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garment and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seams, woven from the top throughout. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my garments among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did.
Okay, so a couple things may have happened when the soldiers ripped up his garments and gambled them. Either they got to that robe and they tried to rip it and they couldn't, because it says here that they were made specifically that they should not rend. Okay, and then they just said, "Forget it. Let's just gamble for it. Okay, draw straws for it or whatever." Or they just said they liked it enough to say, boy, this is nice. Let's not rip this apart. All right, let's keep it whole. Either way, it's interesting that the Levitical priesthood had a robe that should not rend. And Jesus, who is the high priest, has a robe that would not rend. Okay? There's a tie in there.
Speaking of the seamless robe, it's a little hard to try to rip a garment. Not on the feet.
Mm-hmm.
So it might be that they tried to.
Yeah.
They tried to rip it, and they could not.
They couldn't do it. That's a possibility. Okay. Good. All right. And then to finish out the chapter, the same descriptions of the high priest and his garments and all those things, and we get to the end of the chapter, 39:43. It says, and Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Even so had they done it, and Moses blessed them. This is, right here, 39:43, one of the few times in the history of Israel that they obeyed God completely and to the letter without deviation. You're looking at it right here. Some other examples, David's wars against Israel's enemies, Solomon's dedication of the temple, Hezekiah's reforms, Josiah's Passover. You can look at some things. This is one of a few where it says here, Moses blessed them because they did it even as God had commanded. Okay? And had they, just like us, if we would stick with that program, just do what we know is right to do, God blesses it, you know? It's just, it's not that difficult. Christianity is not that difficult if you just obey. It's just we want to serve ourselves so it becomes more difficult. But God's plan really is, hey, just obey. Just obey, and you'll be all right. Trust and obey, and he'll bless it. Okay? Chapter 40, verse number 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, On the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. And thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, and cover the ark with the veil. Thou shalt bring in the table, and set in order the things that are to be set in order upon it. Thou shalt bring in the candlestick, and light the lamps thereof. Thou shalt set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony. Put the hanging of the door of the tabernacle. Thou shalt set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. Thou shalt set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and shalt put water therein. Thou shalt set up the court round about, and hang up the hanging at the court gate. Thou shalt take the anointing oil, and anoint the tabernacle, and all that is therein, and shalt hallow it, and all the vessels thereof, that shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint the altar of the burnt offering, and all its vessels, and sanctify the altar, and it shall be an altar most holy. And thou shalt anoint the laver and his foot and sanctify it. Thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and wash them with water. And thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments and anoint him and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt bring his sons and clothe them with coats. And thou shalt anoint them as thou didst anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations." Thus did Moses, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so did he. All right, so Moses did all of it. Now, following a little bit of typology here, since Exodus was written to show the deliverance of God's people from the world and the devil, it's only proper that it ends in obedience. Because Israel turns out to be disobedient for the most part, don't they? Okay. So the picture here is that all Christians, have escaped the devil through salvation. But many are disobedient when it comes to God's command for their life. So the picture is, Exodus is the book of redemption. For us, that was the, quote, easy part, right? We come to Christ through the blood, through the Passover, we accept him. And as a nation, that's what happened. They were redeemed. And so they obeyed. And that part was, for the Christian, we obey. If you're born again, you've obeyed. And the consequence is eternal life. But the next step is to do the things that God said, driving out the inhabitants of the land and not being unequally yoked together and breaking down the images and the altars. That's the tougher part, isn't it? And that's where Israel would fail, and that's where the majority of Christians fail as well. Majority of Christians are not sold out. If you have a good relationship with Jesus, and you read your Bible every day or most days, do you understand that that's not the norm in Christianity? I don't know if you get that or not. That's not the norm. That's an exception. You all are a bunch of nutcases in here. You're sitting in an institute course. Okay? Yeah. You put in 30 hours or whatever it is in courses. You know, that's peculiar. But the majority of Christians have committed to Christ, his sacrifice for their salvation, and accepted him by faith. But the majority are not driving out the inhabitants of and having a vibrant relationship with God. And that's the picture here. With Moses did all that the Lord commanded him. And that was to do with the work of the tabernacle, of the picture of Christ and salvation and the atonement. Okay?
Bob, the important thing is that Moses understood what he said, "You love me, keep my commandments."
Mm-hmm, exactly.
Moses loved God.
Yeah, and he kept his commandments, yeah. And Jesus said that to us, "If you love me," right? "You love me." All right, in verse 17 it says, "And it came to pass in the first month in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up." And the tabernacle then is built 2 years after the Exodus here. The first month in the second year. And it doesn't say much about it, but it appeared to rest in Gibeon, okay, city of Gibeon. Second Chronicles, somebody read Second Chronicles 1, 1 through 6.
Solomon the son of David was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him, and magnified him exceedingly. Then Solomon spake unto all Israel, to the captains of thousands of, and of hundreds, and to, be, and to the judges, and to every governor in all Israel, the chief of the fathers. So Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon. For there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses the servant of the Lord had made in the wilderness. But the ark of God had David brought up from Kirjath-Jearim to the place which David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Moreover, the brazen altar, the zeal of the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the congregation sought unto it. And Solomon went up thither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation, and offered us 1,000 burnt offerings of honey.
So as they traveled the wilderness wanderings, and they would tear it down and pick it up and carry it wherever God told them to encamp, when they went into the land, prior to Solomon building the temple, which is where they would then resume the worship, and much like the tabernacle, prior to that, before he built the temple, it rested in what's called Gibeon. Okay, and that appears to be where they set it. All right. All right, let's go ahead and read in verse 18. Chapter 40, verse 18 says, "And Moses reared up the tabernacle and fastened his sockets and set up the boards thereof, put in the bars thereof, and reared up his pillars. And he spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle, built the covering of the tent above upon it, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he took and put the testimony into the ark, and set the staves on the ark, and put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, and set up the veil of the covering, and covered the ark of the testimony, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he put the table in the tent of the congregation upon the side of the tabernacle northward, and without the veil. And he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the candlestick in the tent of the congregation over against the table on the side of the tabernacle southward. And he lighted the lamps before the Lord as the Lord commanded Moses. And he put the golden altar in the tent of the congregation before the veil. And he burnt sweet incense thereon as the Lord commanded Moses. And he set up the hanging at the door of the tabernacle. And he put the altar of the burnt offering by the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation and offered upon it the burnt offering and the meat offering as the Lord commanded Moses. And he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar and put water there to wash withal. And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat. When they went into the tent of the congregation, and when they came near unto the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Moses finished the work. So credit is given only to Moses for the initial performances and functions of the tabernacle, even though it took a team effort. Moses was in charge. Okay? It says Moses finished it. Okay, like Christ, Moses finished the work. He's a type of Christ. That's John 5:36.
But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me.
Okay, he finished. And then John 19, verse 30.
When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost.
Okay, Christ again, "It is finished." And here it says, Moses finished the work. 34, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, if you think about it, our earthly tabernacle, our bodies, could not be filled until Christ finished the work, right? You see the order there. Like here, God won't fill us until we do what he tells us to do. Okay? Obedience. In 1 Kings chapter 8, that it happened, the same thing happened in the temple, the glory of the Lord. 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11.
And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord.
so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the crowd. The glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord.
Okay, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. They finished the work. Okay, Moses finished the work. Glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. Christ finished the redemption. Glory of the Lord. Somebody calls by the name of the Lord. Glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. Okay? And then, of course, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, now you and I have to be obedient, don't we? Okay, so the Holy Spirit gets more of you and I. Right? Fills us based on our obedience. All right, verse 35 says, "And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." What a sight that must have been. "And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." So the cloud of the Lord. And this is the book of redemption, and it ends where the book of Revelation ends. God dwelling among men. The book of Genesis ends with Joseph in a coffin in Egypt. And Exodus ends with the Lord in the tabernacle in the sight of the house of Israel. Quite a contrast, isn't it? I mean, you see the book of Genesis end in its death, and they're in Egypt. The book of Exodus ends, and they're out of Egypt, and there's life. The glory of the Lord filled the house. The cloud of the Lord was in the tabernacle. So that shows us, again, the theme of the book of Exodus and the redemption that God played, and then the rearing up of the tabernacle. And the end result was that the glory of the Lord filled. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, filled the house. And that was due to the obedience of the children of Israel. All right, so that's the study of the book of Exodus.